Scripture passage this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. We considered this last week and looked at an overview. Today is a bit more of an overview of the passage, and with a special attention given to some of the obstacles that would be faced in caring for the widows as is prescribed. So we'll start in verse 3 and go to verse 16 to get the overall thrust of the passage and all that he says regarding this, keeping in mind that it will be a little while before we get into the in-depth into each verse. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation, because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So a reminder of the purpose statement of 1 Timothy. We don't always have one spelled out specifically in any given letter or book of Scripture, but we do in 1 Timothy, and when we do, we should continually remember that as we go through the book. This is why Paul wrote to Timothy. And what he tells us in chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, his purpose in writing to Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So, how to conduct oneself in the household of God. With respect to widows, that means that the church should provide for widows and for those who are poor by virtue of calamity. In James 1:27, it says, pure and undefiled religion is to keep in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That is pure and undefiled religion. It includes widow care. However, that is not to say that it is the church's responsibility to be a blank check for the world. That anybody that comes by saying, well, I need this or I need that, is that the church is supposed to be a blank check for that. This passage is one of the crucial passages that teaches us that just isn't so. And when you see the emphasis that is put on widow care in the Scriptures, and then you see here that it is not even all the widows in the congregation who are to be eligible for church financial support, and certainly in any kind of ongoing, regular way, then if we're to show that kind of scruples and care and distinction within the congregation itself, amongst believers, amongst believing widows, then certainly we're not to be a blank check for the world. To me, that's fairly obvious logic. God is unlimited, of course, in His resources. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. His bank account never runs dry. But that does not mean that the church is given endless resources itself. Yes, he's our Father, and we have a rich Father. And yes, there is this thing of oftentimes our problem is unbelief, and we don't believe God is as generous as he is. We don't believe he's as rich as he is. And we worry and stew about things due to our small view of God and constrained view. However, it also teaches us here that God just hasn't ordained it, that because he's uber rich, therefore each church is going to have unlimited resources to give to all the needs of the world. That's the clear implication of verse 15 of our text, that the church not be burdened. The church can be burdened then by trying to solve too many needs. It's too many problems. And that is not the will of God that the church be burdened in that regard. It's not the will of God that the church be stingy, but it's also not the will of God that the church be burdened by trying to solve every problem in the world either. So that's a clear implication, I think, in this text. Family is to take care of widows. This is review. Children first, then grandchildren. This is God's way. This is God's social security. This is not a first century plan that is now passé because we came up with this wonderful idea called Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid. We figured out a better way than God. No, this is not just the first century plan, it's today's plan. It's the plan for today. We need to get back to this plan, not invent new ideas or continue with failing ones, more accurately. There are many obstacles to this plan, obviously. But remember, whatever obstacles currently exist, they don't alter the fact. They don't change the fact one iota that the government programs I just mentioned are going bankrupt. Very, very soon, you will be forced into a different plan. Whether there are obstacles or not. What we are doing now isn't working in the sense that it's a viable plan going forward. It's not going to last much longer. You have a few years to prepare for this. I suggest you get started. The politicians are not going to come out in the news and say, oh, have a press conference, folks. These programs are going bankrupt, and so we need to start figuring out Plan B. They're not going to do that. That off-ramp, we passed that miles ago. The last person you heard talk about that was perhaps Paul Ryan. He's gone. He's out of Congress now. There's nobody talking about that. So they're not going to give you that warning. It's just going to be a sudden cliff. We have to be prepared ourselves. And know that that's coming. And look at the scripture and say, what was God's plan, actually? Let's follow his plan. So, the first thing we want to look at here is that there is this category called widows indeed. You see that in verse 3, 5, and 16. He uses that phrase. And that's instructive to us because it tells us that there is a biblical basis for making qualifications with respect to certain terms, labels, and words. It tells us that there is a true definition of a word, and then there is a false definition of the word. Yes, if a woman loses her husband, she is technically a widow. Not quibbling with that. We're just saying that when it comes to church support and an ongoing financial support matter, that is not what is meant by a widow. By widows indeed. That is someone who has been left alone, who does not have children to take care of her or grandchildren to take care of her, and who has met certain character qualifications and lived a certain way. That's what Paul means by widows indeed. And we'll get into the specifics of that when we return to 1 Timothy 5 in a couple months. But for now, it's just important to understand that there is this business of clarifying terms and that it's okay to do so. Some people don't like that. Some people, if you say things like, well, he's not a true Christian, they get all offended. What do you mean, not a true Christian? A Christian is a Christian is a Christian. A Christian is one who says he's a Christian. Who are you to judge and doubt whether or not someone who says they're a Christian is really a Christian? Well, we're just actually following the pattern that we see in Scripture. We see here that he says widows indeed, setting off what he means by widow versus what other people might mean by widow. We see also that Jesus and Paul after him clarified what it means to be a true Christian. In John 8:31-32, though the word Christian is not used, that came later in the book of Acts, at Antioch they began to call them Christians. But they were called disciples. John 8:31-32, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, obviously you'll see as you read through the text that believing was not saving faith, but rather a notional intellectual faith, because he goes on to say to those who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, as they go on, they're very offended by Jesus suggesting that they need to be made free. Never been enslaved to anyone. What are you talking about? He goes on to tell them that you're of your father the devil. These people who believed in him. So you can see there that it's not saving faith. It's a notional faith. And you can see that there's a disciple is a disciple is a disciple. That's not true. There is disciples and then there's truly disciples. You see the qualification and the clarifying statement. Paul said in Galatians 2:4-5, he refers to false brethren. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked into spite our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. That's his reference in Galatians 2. So there is this distinction made. So when we make distinctions, widows indeed, or true Christians, or true disciples, true church, we are simply, we're not being judgmental, we are simply following the pattern we see in Jesus Christ, who did the same thing. So let's consider then now the question of why children and then grandchildren should provide for aging parents. That if a widow has children and has grandchildren who can do so, they should step up to the plate first. If any widow, verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. So that's the first reason given. Practice piety, another word for godliness. This is basic morality. Basic Christian ABCs morality. When you are young, okay, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. When you are young, that means that you should listen to, obey, and submit to the authority of your parents. When you become an adult yourself and you're out on your own managing your own household, that honor your father and mother becomes more of a thing of respecting them. They're not telling you what to do all the time, hopefully. But you're honoring them. And then when they get old, you're taking care of them. That is what it means to heed the fifth commandment. This is basic Christianity. This is Ten Commandments stuff. So this is God's social security. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 15, where he's rebuking the scribes and Pharisees. He says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then he gives an example of what he's talking about. For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you, finances, has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother. And by this, you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So the Pharisees were greedy for money. The New Testament says that. They loved money. They were self-centered and self-righteous, and they were heartless. They devoured widows' houses, Jesus said. They didn't want to take care of their own parents, and in order to find a loophole out of the fifth commandment, they basically came up with a category called Corban, given to God. And they put their money in that category and they said, well, that's God's. I'm sorry, I can't help you with that. As though what God really wanted was cash, not obedience to the fifth commandment. So there was this sneaky little end around that they were using to invalidate the word of God by their traditions. But the clear implication of it is that, yes, we are to care for our aging parents, not try to find a way out of it. This is elementary with respect to Christian duty. In verse 8, Paul puts it very strongly, uncomfortably so. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. Now, certainly parents are to provide for their children as they're raising them up. No one disputes that. But that's not the context here. The context in this passage is not about parents providing what their children need as they raise them up through the early years. That's not the context. The context is older adults, but children taking care of their aging parents. In this case, widows. That is so integral to the Christian faith that if you don't do it, you have denied the faith. Your claim to the faith is bogus. That's what this is saying. Denied the faith. It's like apostasy, a denial of its truthfulness and a rejection of its fundamental tenets. One who refuses to take care of aging parents is not only an unbeliever, he's the worst kind of unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever, Paul says. I'm not sure how you can get worse, but the idea seems to be that the average unbeliever, wicked though he is, will still do this. He has a certain rudimentary principle and some moral underpinnings with his conscience that tell him he ought to take care of your aged parents, not just let them starve or, you know, fend for themselves in their time of need. Even he gets that. But somebody who doesn't get that and doesn't do that is worse than your average unbeliever. He's down there at the bottom of the barrel with the Pharisees who try to find ways out by rationalizations and clever justifications for their unthankfulness and their dereliction and their ungodliness. Strong words. Now, it's the responsibility, of course, of parents to save for their children, not children for their parents. The whole idea of inheritance is parents to children, not the other way around. Of course. And Paul says so in 2 Corinthians 12, 14 through 15. He makes reference to this as an analogy. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, Church of Corinth, and I will not be a burden to you, he means financially, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? So the context is spiritual. Paul is a father to the Corinthians. They are his spiritual children. They came to the faith through his ministry and preaching. He didn't take any money from them deliberately. He was a tent maker. He alluded to the principle of parents saving for their children, not the other way around. He's alluding to the principle taught in Proverbs 13, 22, where it says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. So the way it's supposed to work is that parents take care of their children when they're young. They then save up money and goods to give to their children as an inheritance. Then when the parents get old and cannot live by themselves anymore, and when they need help, the children come in to help them. If the parents are poor, the children should gladly take care of any financial needs and expenses associated with taking care of their parents. In those days, that would have included primarily food, clothing, and shelter. If the parents have a savings and an inheritance and are not poor, then some of that money can be used, of course, for the expenses for the elder care. Today, we might think of adding on to the home or putting in a home or medical equipment or whatever it might be. The second reason Paul gives in verse 4 why children should do this and then grandchildren is to make return to their parents. So it's the principle of reciprocation. Your parents did many things for you when you were young. You don't remember most of them. Your mother nursed you and nurtured you. Your parents, they fed you, they clothed you, they changed your diapers, they paid for all your expenses, they protected you, taught you, and invested time and energy and money into your upbringing. It's only fitting, then, and appropriate for you to return the favor when they are old and need help, and to say thank you that way. That's God's wisdom. This is the golden rule. This is the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. It's God's social security. This is the way it's supposed to work. And I realize, as I said last week, I'm speaking this into a mess of this world. This world is a mess when it comes to the family, when it comes to the way we ought to be living and the way we ought to be doing things. We live in a society that does not know how to raise children and does not know what our responsibilities are. It's clueless, utterly clueless. But this book is written for our instruction, for our enlightenment, for us to be shown the way and the path and the right way forward. And is a light unto our path and to our feet. So let's deal with the obstacles, because there are several. Obstacle or objection number one. We can't take care of our parents because we both still work. The answer would be that the wife should quit her job and come home so your family can act like true Christians instead of those who have denied the faith. I realize that may sound very sexist in our society, but it is the Bible's instruction to us. This happens to be God's plan. But we can't afford to do without the extra income, some will say. Well, the answer would be quit spending so much money on extraneous things that God doesn't require you to buy and spend on, so that you can fulfill those things He has required you to do. Remember, this is not optional. This is not a suggestion in 1 Timothy 5. For anybody who would be a believer and a Christian and want their profession of Christianity to be taken seriously as someone who's a real Christian, not just one who pretends to be but has in truth denied the faith, this isn't optional. But we don't have our house and cars paid for, and we can't do without my income. Answer, sell your expensive house and get a less expensive one, or rent one. Sell your expensive cars and get cheaper ones. Do what you have to do. Make it work. This isn't optional. I don't think God is interested in all the excuses and the rationalizations as to why obedience to Him just isn't practical. What are you going to do after all when these social programs of Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid are gone? And they will be gone soon. What are you going to do? This is not going to be theoretical then. It's going to be on you. You will have to do something. When the nursing homes, unless there's some plan they've got I don't know of, and that could be, but when Medicaid runs out, and that's what pays for most of them to be there after savings are spent down, where are they going to go? Are they going to go into a cardboard box on the street? Are they going to go into your home? It's time to start planning for this. Might as well start taking the responsibility seriously now, because it's going to be here on you soon. Obstacle number two. You have no children, or your children are deceased, or your children are totally unable to take care of you, either because they are disabled, or they're in prison, or they're on drugs, or they're in some way utterly dysfunctional. What are you supposed to do? Well, if you are a widow indeed, then the church should take care of you. You're the person Paul is describing in 1 Timothy 5. And it means that churches should set aside monies designated for such a purpose, just like they did in the Old Testament. In Israel, every 3 years, the tithes were to be set aside for the widow, the orphan, the alien, and the Levite. And whether we are to do it exactly that way is a matter of inquiry and discussion. But there should be some setting aside in preparation for benevolence care. It would be for widows that are true widows, and it would be for those in genuine need, not for widows who had children or for who had grandchildren that could take care of them. And it would not be necessary for widows who had a pension or plenty of savings to pay their own expenses. They may need help with certain things, but they don't. They actually have plenty of money. It wouldn't be for them as far as being on church support. But one thing's for certain, there's not going to be any such fund, and there will be very limited ability to help if there is no preparation at all for the eventuality. So I'm thinking, because I'm preaching through this text, this is the way it often works. There's things you don't think about until you are preaching through them, and then you're like, hadn't thought of that before. So I'm starting to think about, what does that mean for us? And you all should be thinking about this as well. And then there should be a point where we move beyond thinking about it to doing. So I hope that we can have wisdom from God to know how to take this passage and apply it and be doers of the word, not hearers only. What happens if you're a widow and the church you attend is not prepared? We are not prepared right now in this regard. Has made no such preparations, doesn't have the funds, or is ignorant of its duty, etc. That would be normal. In such cases, you must pray to God and cast yourself upon Him. He will provide for you somehow, some way that is not yet clear to you. He will not leave His child destitute. And as proof, I would point you to several scriptural promises. Deuteronomy 10:18. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. He shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Psalm 68, 5-6. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Psalm 146, 9. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but He thwarts the way of the wicked. Think of Naomi and Ruth in a foreign land. They were both widows. Calamity had struck. And think of how wonderfully God provided for them through Boaz. Think of the widow at Zarephath and how God took care of her, she who was willing to take care of Elijah by providing a room for him. Think of Anna, the prophetess, who was a widow for perhaps as long as 60 years, only married for 7 years, and then was a widow clear up until the end, saw Jesus, was 84 years old. Think of the parable of the persistent widow, how she cried out for justice and prevailed. And what did Jesus say in the parable? He said, "Will God not bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them?" And though the widow, of course, is symbolic and emblematic, not literal, she nevertheless represents God's elect who call to Him night and day, literally. So surely then, literal widows who cry to God for help will not be excluded from the promise here. We remember the widow who gave her two mites in the temple, and Jesus observed the giving, and He remarked upon the widow and said, "She's given in all she's had. She's given more than anyone else." Surely God is not going to punish her for being overgenerous. He's going to take care of that widow. Philippians 4, 6-7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Not a peace that's just a hopeful wish, I hope so, wishful thinking, but a peace based on the generosity and kindness of God. Hebrews 13, 5-6, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" So there's a connection there between the love of money being related to anxiety and worried about providing for myself and having enough, and the reason for us to be trustful in God. 1 Peter 5, 6-7, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." These promises are for you. And if you find yourself in a situation where you don't have children, or you don't have children that are going to step up to the plate and do what they can, and the church is not able or not prepared, you look to God. God appoints certain means to accomplish His ends. But when the means fail through ignorance or calamity or disobedience, God is not lacking in power or kindness to be able to take care of you anyway, apart from the ordinary prescribed means. The fact that God does that and is willing to do that and is big enough to do that doesn't mean that people should shirk their responsibilities. It is simply to say that if you find yourself in this sinful world of disobedience and negligence, in a situation where the ordinary prescribed means we see here of taking care of you aren't looking real promising, God is your rock. God is your rock. Obstacle number three, you're a man. Men get old and weak and infirm as well. What are they supposed to do? Good question. The Bible is quite sexist in this regard in favor of women. Usually the Bible is thought to be very prejudicial in favor of men and against women. But not in this area. And I don't say that the Bible is unfair toward men or women in any regard. I'm merely speaking of perceptions. But the question is, what are men to do? They're not mentioned in this passage. Widowers are not mentioned. So, first of all, I would make note that older women outnumber old men by a wide margin. They live longer. My unscientific observation in nursing homes is that women outnumber men generally by a 9-to-1 ratio. That's a rough guess. It seems that men are far less likely to go to the doctor for problems they're having. And that could be one reason why they die earlier. They also take more risks than women do. They're also the ones ordinarily dying in warfare as younger men. So there are statistically more women on planet Earth than there are men almost all the time. If your nation goes to war and in one battle loses 50,000 men, which wasn't uncommon in biblical days, as you read their battles. I mean, we lose, 5,000 over a period of many years, and we're Western, we're modern, this is unacceptable. And each life is precious and valuable. I'm just saying it's vastly different than what it was like then. But if your nation just lost 50,000 men, you're going to have a lot more women in your country than you are men. And as they get older, you're going to have a lot more widows and older women that are still alive than you are older men. These are just some of the reasons why there is such a strong emphasis, perhaps, on caring for widows and zero on caring for widowers. Even so, there are elderly men who need care. What are they to do? Well, first, the family should take care of them. Even though they're not mentioned in the passage as being taken care of, we're surely not going to suggest that honor your father and mother just means your mother in old age. Of course, it means the father as well. Then comes grandchildren. But if they are without the support of children or grandchildren, then all I can say is what I have just said to the widows, to older women, who find themselves without the prescribed means available: cast yourself upon the Lord and He will care for you. He will. He is not unsympathetic to your needs. Obstacle number four, you are estranged from your children. You have a child or children, but you're not on good terms with them, perhaps not even on speaking terms. What should you do? Well, if there is sin on your part, you should apologize for it and ask forgiveness and seek reconciliation and fix what you can. If you've tried to do so, but they will not be reconciled, then again, you must cast yourself on the Lord, trusting in all the promises previously mentioned. You've done what you can. the Lord will provide for you in another way. Obstacle number 5, you are willing to take care of your parents, but they won't have it. They don't want you to take care of them, either because of estrangement or because they are fiercely independent or something. What are you supposed to do? Well, you can only do what you can do. You cannot make your parents let you take care of them. You cannot make them move to your location for that purpose. Pray about the matter, commit it to the Lord, wait on Him and rest in Him. Perhaps God will change their mind in time. If not, then it is not the Lord's sovereign will for you to do so, even though it is His revealed will, that is plan A. But it's not your fault. God won't fault you for it. You've tried. Your parents are unwilling. Continue to be ready in case they change their mind. They may have a change of heart when all the social programs are gone. That has a way of altering one's thinking. Obstacle number 6. You want to take care of your aging parents or your aging in-laws, but your spouse is unwilling. What should you do? Again, pray about it. Commit the matter to the Lord for Him to work out. You can only do what your situation will allow. You cannot force your spouse, with whom you would be very dependent, to make this sort of thing work. You cannot make them do something that they are unwilling to do. So pray about it. Commit it to the Lord. The Lord will see you are willing. You wanted to, but you can only do what you can do. Obstacle number 7. You love your parents or you love your children. You're not estranged, but you can never live with each other. Too many differences. Too many adjustments. Somebody in this foursome or threesome is a neat freak and the other one's messy. The elderly parents like to watch TV. The children don't. The parents like to go to bed early. The children like to go to bed late. The parents like to eat steak and potatoes. The children are vegans. Whatever. We can come up with a million things and reasons why this can't work. The question is, do such differences serve as acceptable excuses in the eyes of God? And the answer is no. These are the problems and quarrels of the rich and pampered. I've got leaves in my pool. It's that kind of complaint. It's of that genre of complaint. Leaves in my pool. What to do about these leaves in my pool? Such a trial. Poverty and deprivation have a way of marvelously concentrating the mind. Aging parents must ask themselves, when Medicaid runs out, not if, when, and the nursing homes close down or something, would I rather live in a cardboard box and cling to my life preferences and routines and menu and whatever else, or would I rather make some adjustments and live with my kids? Children will have to ask themselves, shall I make some changes and adjustments to my preferred routine to accommodate my elderly parents in my home, or shall they live in a cardboard box on the street? There's many obstacles to this, and perhaps more than I mentioned that I didn't think of. Some are surmountable if we practice self-denial. Some are beyond our control. And we have to look to the Lord and be obedient to Him and submit to Him and wait upon Him. But regarding the former kind, we have to learn how to work together, how to deny ourselves, how to consider others more important than ourselves, how to yield, how to be charitable at negotiating, how to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have to practice Ephesians 4:31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. We have to be doing that and living that way to make these things work. Well, that is an overview of 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, some of the broad concerns that would be brought up in the passage. And it addresses the basic responsibility that we have to care for widows with family first, and then with the church. So being out of it for the coming weeks, we will return when we do to looking at the specifics of the verses and what they say that a widow must be in order to be put on church support, and what is a widow indeed, and then also look at that in contrast with those who are giving themselves to want and pleasure, and why he, on the one hand, seems to say this is a widow indeed is somebody who's not been married another time, and then he tells younger widows to marry another time, and the apparent, not real, contradiction that there might seem to be there. So we'll address all those things when we return to 1 Timothy in a couple of months. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us light and wisdom and instruction. We confess that we were born in a country that had lost its way, and the church took its cues from the world and from an American system, really since the 1940s. And we've never known anything different, and the time is running out on that pattern, and we're starting to discover that there is this other pattern called the will of God that we have missed and not noticed and haven't been taught, and we perhaps haven't seen it modeled much. We pray that you'd help us going forward, and we pray for your help with all the obstacles that there are. And nothing is too difficult for you, so we cast ourselves upon you. And we pray, Lord, for all of us here and all of our future care and needs that we will have. And we are thankful that you are such a gracious, loving, and providing Father. Now, we do wish also as a church to do what we are responsible to do. In Jesus' name, amen.